Thank you, Bruce and Joanna. So we're going to be looking at the Ecclesiastes passage, if you want to have that available. That's on page 670, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and that's because we're working through a sermon series on Ecclesiastes. Now, I'm going to betray my age a little bit now with this next clip. Does anyone remember who this is? He-Man. Anyone remember He-Man? One or two heads nodding, yeah. This was a cartoon that was really popular when I was growing up, so it's probably about 35 years old now. And I used to love He-Man because he would go on this quest each adventure and he would take on the evil Skeletor, and at the end of that he would then distill some wisdom and there would be a moral to the story at the end of the cartoon. It would be something, you know, important, a life lesson, like if you tell a lie, you're going to have to tell other lies to cover up the first lie, so don't lie in the first place because you'll get yourself in more trouble. That kind of moral of the story. And that was what He-Man did, week in, week out. There'd have been some kind of moral to the cartoon. Now, Ecclesiastes is a little bit like the He-Man cartoon, in that it has a character in it called Koheleth, who we think is probably King Solomon. And he is this gatherer of wisdom. He is the hero. He's probably not quite as buff as He-Man is, but nevertheless, his job was to sort of go around and gather wisdom. We know that King Solomon is famous, isn't he, for being so wise. And in this quest in Ecclesiastes, he's faced with this ultimate challenge. Can the wisest man that's ever walked the earth answer the greatest riddle of all, which is, what is the meaning of life? And we find that Koheleth goes on this quest to see whether he can learn the meaning of life and then, like the moral at the end of the cartoon, distill that wisdom to those that are gathered around him. And we find that he goes to this sort of city, if you like. He's in between these two cities. And the first city is this one of meaninglessness. This word appears throughout the book 38 times, and it's a really hard word to translate, as we discovered last week. And rather than meaninglessness, it doesn't mean pointless, but it means like a vapor, like the meaning of life is like a vapor. It's really hard to get your head around. We understand bits of it, but it's kind of just out of our grasp. It's really hard to find. Vanity is another way that it's translated, and here it says meaningless. So it doesn't mean pointless, it doesn't mean that life is pointless, it's more that life is difficult to get your hands on, it's difficult to get your head around. And he spends a lot of time in this city, if you like, and he repeats this phrase, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And the Hebrew word is Habel, so I'm going to call that city Habel. And that literally, it can be translated in about 18 different ways. But if you think of it as kind of meaninglessness, that might help. So he spends a lot of time in this book going to this city. The other city he visits is one called, I'm calling, Carpe Diem. And the world knows this city quite well. You know, if life is kind of meaningless, it doesn't have an ultimate purpose, then I might as well live my life as fully as I can. I'll finish work 5:30 on Friday. I'll get down to the pub. I'll indulge myself in whatever I fancy over the weekend. Live life to the full until I have to go back to the drudgery of work again to earn my living on Monday morning. So I'll seize the day. Carpe diem, seize the day. And that's the city, another city that our hero, Koheleth, goes towards. And they kind of rotates, the whole book rotates back and forth between this life of meaninglessness that I can't get my head around. And therefore, in reaction, I'll rush off to the other city and just live life as I please. But Koheleth does leave us with some clues throughout his book as to what the meaning of life is, so that we avoid this trap of meaninglessness and constant searching, that heartache that maybe you've felt from time to time. Is there more to life than this? Perhaps you've asked that question of yourself now and again. And Koheleth gives us this key, if you like, to try and stop us going round that dangerous trap of meaninglessness and a life of indulgence. And he does that in chapter 3, verse 14. You can see that just before our passage here today. And it says here that everything God does will endure forever. And God does this so that men will worship him, or all will worship him. And at the very end of the book, Koheleth reflects and he says, this is my conclusion to the whole of my quest. You know, this is the moral at the end of the cartoon, if you like. He says this, that fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. In other words, what he's saying is that God brings purpose to life. And that purpose is a relationship with God himself, which, although Ecclesiastes was written way before Jesus' time, he would be in agreement with this, that our relationship with God is made possible through Jesus. That's the meaning of life. That's the purpose of life, is to be in relationship with our Creator God. And he brings meaning to life through his Son Jesus. And he brings purpose and he brings direction, as we'll see later on. And last week we looked at that famous poem that sometimes you hear read at funerals or at weddings, a time for everything. You know, time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, and so on and so on. And we discovered at the heart of that poem is the two words, embrace or refrain. And in that poem, he's urging the readers, by the way he structured that poem, to say, look, make your choice. Either embrace God in this life and he will lead you to peace, or you can reject God in this life and keep going around that endless circle of visiting the city of Habel and going back and forth between there and Carpe Diem. And so that's the quest he's been on, and that's the wisdom he distills to us. And at the end of last week, we also discovered that the way of discovering God's peace is to allow him to be Lord of every part of our lives. And so if you've been on an Alpha course, you may have heard this illustration used, where there's a Holman Hunt painting that hangs up in St. Paul's Cathedral. And Jesus is knocking on a door, and the door's covered with vines and thickets and thistles and things. And there's no handle on the outside of the door. And the metaphor is that when Jesus knocks on the door, we're to open the door from the inside of our hearts. The door represents our hearts. And when we open that door, Jesus steps in and enters to our lives. And that's what it means to become a Christian, is to invite Jesus into your life and to live with him as Lord. And my challenge to you last week was, are there any rooms left in your house that Jesus hasn't entered yet? Or a cupboard that you've left to one side that you don't want him to go near, you don't want him to shine that light into? So our quest this morning is how do we either invite Jesus in for the first time, if this is all new to you, or if we're regular followers of Jesus and have been following him for many years, how do we allow him into every room, every cupboard, every nook and cranny of our lives, so that his glory may be made manifest in the whole of our life, for the whole of our life? And the main way that we do that, allow God into those different rooms in our life, is by keeping him at the center. This was a painting I shared last week as well by Filippino Lippi. And this painting was slammed by the critics for years and years and years. It was painted in the 1500s. Because the figures were all distorted, and they looked awkward, the background was out of perspective, and it just was thought to be a really bad painting. It hangs in the National Gallery. Until one day, a guy called Robert Cumming discovered, he was an art critic, and he thought, this can't be right. There's too much skill in this painting not to have, you know, not to be a quality painting. And he noticed that this painting was designed to be hung up high in a church. And so he got down on his knees, and he looked up, and he noticed that when you're on your knees and you look at the painting, everything was in perfect perspective. It wasn't designed to be viewed at eye level. It was designed to put the viewer on their knees, looking up with Christ at the center of the painting. And that's what Koheleth, our hero, would be urging us to do. He says, look, put God at the center of your life. Let him fill every aspect of your life. Be humble. Submit to God. Now, submit doesn't mean in a slavish sense, but it means to understand God for who he truly is, the Creator and Lord of life. And so today's chapter, chapter 4, looks at areas of life, four areas of life, that can easily get distorted when we don't have that right perspective. And we're going to look at those now. So look with me at chapter 4. So there's four distortions that happen when we don't put God at the center of life. And the first one is a universal oppression. So look at verse 4, 1 to 3. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Powers on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. So there's a universal oppression that occurs when society and mankind and ourselves take our eyes off God. The second distortion that happens when we take our eyes off God is that it results in bad business. So if you look at chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, he said, I saw that all labor and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one hand with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Our third distortion that happens when we take our eyes off God are that human relationships get broken. Look at verse 7 and 12. Again, I saw something meaningless, something Hable under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. But why am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is Hable, a miserable business. You know, when we don't put God first, things in life get totally out of perspective and relationships get damaged as a part of that process. And then finally, our fourth distortion, there's bad leadership. So if you look at verse 13, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. When a king takes his eyes off God, as Israel history testifies for centuries, when the king didn't lead a godly life, it affected the whole of Israel, and they were led to destruction. And each of these four distortions are detrimental to the human condition. It's fascinating, isn't it? This is nearly 3,000 years old, this book, and yet it rings true today as ever. His phrase that he uses, there's nothing new under the sun, occurs regularly through the book. And it's startling with our modern, high-tech, well-developed Western world. We find that truly the social ills of this life are just as ripe as ever and probably arguably worse than ever. Let's have a look. Think of that first distortion, universal oppression. According to UNICEF in 2008, their big picture report, there were 218 million kids aged between 5 and 17 who work mainly in bad conditions in agriculture. 126 million of those kids in hazardous, life-threatening conditions. 1.2 million kids are trafficked each year. 5.7 million kids are in debt or slavery, and 2 million kids are either involved in illegal prostitution and pornography. Nothing's changed under the sun. What about bad business? Major high street stores selling clothes made from cotton picked by children in forced labour. Even though it's illegal, the practice still continues, so that large Western companies can make a profit. One supermarket selling cheap clothes makes $21 billion in sales a year, and £857 million of that is profit, and yet the kids picking the cotton for their clothes see none of that money. That's not to mention the banking crisis we had a few years back. What's going on with Brexit? What about loan sharks, where people are in debt at 3,000% their payday loans? Bad business. Nothing new under the sun. What about the third distortion? In 2012, 42% of marriages ended in divorce. On the government website, 1 million women experienced domestic violence at least once a year. 750,000 kids witnessed that violence. This is in the UK. And two women are killed each week by domestic violence. Bad, broken relationships. There's nothing new under the sun. And finally, the fourth distortion. Bad government and leadership. Well, I don't even need to go there, do I really? But 3,000 years on, the same oppressions occur because we take our eyes off God. We don't have the proper perspective. We don't understand who God is and what he's doing. I don't know about you, but I feel utterly overwhelmed and probably quite depressed at this moment. And it's probably good that we do. And how do we tackle these issues? Do we try to be more ethical? You know, we buy free-range eggs instead of battery farm eggs. We recycle, and that's good. Perhaps we boycott certain change that we know, high street change, that are involved in these sorts of practices. We give to charity. We maybe volunteer at food bank. And these are noble, and I recommend that each of us up our game in that area. You know, charity is good, and it's noble. Don't stop. Please hear me. But it will only ever plaster over the crack of the human condition. Why? Because at the root of all these problems, you've heard this phrase before, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's only God that can mend that heart. We've just given thanks for faith. And it's a universal issue, isn't it? And Richard and Marcel and friends and family and church, as the village raising faith, as it were, will soon discover that faith won't need to be taught how to get things wrong, how to be selfish, how to make bad decisions. It's a universal issue that goes on in every human heart. We don't have to be taught how to sin in the biblical word. Any parent here will, I'm sure, nod with me that they didn't have to teach their kids how to grab that toy or to hold on to those things and not share. No, we have to teach them that because we're biologically almost designed not to live selfless lives, but rather we live selfish lives, don't we? And that's why charity, good as it is, and we must keep with that, to relieve the suffering in the world, will never go to the heart of the human problem. It's only God that can bring that healing. And that process begins by putting Christ at the center. See, what happens when we do that is that we are filled with God's love, His all-conquering love, the same love Paul teaches us in Ephesians 3, that when Jesus died on the cross and was totally destroyed, God's Holy Spirit raised him to new life, conquering death. And when we invite Jesus into our hearts, that all-consuming, all-powerful, all-conquering love becomes part of who we are. He transforms us. He reconditions us. He recollaborates us and he reorientates us from the inside out, that we're utterly transformed. And we can't give away what we don't possess for ourselves, right? Unless we're filled with God's love, there is no way that we can expect to see others transformed unless we share what we've experienced ourselves. And when we do that, we're transformed by His life-giving love. We are equipped only with the noble cause of charity, but with the world-changing, unbreakable, uncontainable love of God. And Koheleth again gives us a glimpse of this at the end of the passage here. This famous verse again, verse 12. A cord of three strands is not equally easily broken. This is a picture of us being embraced by God and woven into the fabric of His very being. It's a picture of our unity with God and with each other. I'm a strand, you're a strand, and God's a strand. We're woven together. We're transformed by God's love. Because when we're woven together with God, we take on His characteristics. And that happens through Jesus. You know, in John 14, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. But when we put our trust in Jesus, when we open that door of our hearts, He steps in and leads us to our Heavenly Father. And He washes us clean. Our sins are forgiven, our hearts are made new, and we rise to new life with Him, and we're made one with God Himself. And in this embrace of love with our Heavenly Father, we are restored, regenerated, to experience God's love and to share that love with others. Again, in one of his letters, John writes, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. So this is a catalytic event that goes on in our hearts, and we must experience it. And we must receive it, because then when we have received it, we're able to give it away. We're able to see others' lives transformed by the amazing love of God. I wonder, have you experienced that love? Have you experienced that catalytic event in your own heart? And if not, then today is a great day to start Just come and pray, and we will pray with you that you can experience that life-changing event. So wonderful to be washed clean of all of your sins, of all of that guilt, to have your heart restored and renewed, given full of light and hope and joy and peace and love that you can share with your friends and family and to the whole world. Have you asked him? And if you have, how can you receive more? God's love is never ending. Ask to be filled again with that love and compassion. Because it's from that place, that catalytic event, that he sends us out. And remember, he's in control of the world. He brings purpose to life. What's that purpose? To bring the whole of creation under his lordship. Revelation 21, where we will be with God. We will be his people. There'll be no more sickness, death, or dying, or disease, or war, but peace and love eternally with our Heavenly Father. That's what's going to happen in the future. That's where we're headed. And we have a wonderful privilege of being able to join in with that. But it starts here, and it starts with that catalytic event in our hearts. And notice what happens when that transformation happens. Our distortion of universal oppression that's been going on for the centuries gets changed to a liberation from God. You know, there are oppressive structures still in the world, as I had read out. The way that we consume the world's resources and oppress others. But we can lobby, we can support, we can encourage those who are making changes. You know, we famously know, don't we, that Wilberforce spent 40 years fighting for the change in slavery, to abolish slavery. And he died a few days after the act was published to abolish slavery. Never give up. Don't give up putting on pressure for those who are making a difference in the world, stopping slavery, stopping child labour, and so on. That's another great illustration from Alpha. Sorry, we've just run the Alpha course and I've just remembered all the illustrations, but they're good ones. There's a boy throwing fish back into the sea, and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of these fish up on the shore. And this gentleman walks up to the boy and says, look, you're never going to be able to throw all those fish back in the sea. What difference do you think it can make? And the little boy picks up another fish, starfish, and looks at it, throws it into the water. He said, well, it made all the difference to that one. You know, we may not be able to change everything, but we can make a start. What about bad business ethics, our second distortion? Well, can we be praying for high integrity business leaders who can build trustworthy business partnerships with others so that their clients can trust them and grow together, that they can mutually benefit both their companies and other companies too? Great example of this is Tom Shoes. You may have heard of this guy, Blake Mikowski, who in 2006 saw kids without shoes. And so he built and designed a new business model called One for One, a for-profit business. So he still made a profit. Nothing wrong with making a profit. It's what you do with it and how you work your business that makes all the difference. So basically you buy a pair of shoes and Tom's will pay for another pair to go and be given to kids in the two-thirds world. So since 2006, using this business model, 60 million shoes have been donated. 400,000 pairs of glasses have been donated. There have been safe births for 25,000 mothers and 335,000 weeks of safe water for communities around the world. All because this guy had a great idea saying, actually, I can run my business differently in a way that doesn't oppress others and releases the world's resources to others. You know, if you're a business CEO or whatever involved in with your business, are there ways that you can use your business to support those who cannot support themselves, to run more ethically or compassionately in globally transforming ways? What about our next one, broken relationships? God can change any broken relationship, and he heals relationships. I would love to run something like the parenting course to help our parents, young parents at the school, to learn how to work family life, to work together. You know, we run the marriage course, we'd love to run the parenting course. Maybe when Jeremy, our new children's and families worker, comes along, perhaps you can pray into that. And, you know, you may want to step up if you've been a parent and could offer wisdom to others. You know, God can heal any broken relationship. And finally, what about bad leadership? Well, we hear that all the time. Perhaps we can raise up new leaders. What are we investing in our children that they can be more compassionate, better leaders in the communities they serve? We must be praying into Brexit as well, that Britain isn't just lining its own pockets with the new trade deals. But actually, are these deals going to bring glory to God? Are they going to release resources to other countries in the world? And as a close, this all starts with a revolution of the heart. And it all starts with us being able to get humbly on our knees, see Christ at the centre and say, Lord, will you come in and transform those aspects of my life with your amazing love? And would you inspire me to go out and share that love with others, to lead others to Christ? That revolution starts here, and it starts with God at the centre. So I hope I've challenged you. I hope I can encourage you to think creatively in the spheres of life in which you're involved. And I pray that each one of us will be brave enough to fall to our knees and put Christ at the centre of our lives so that he can become the centre of our families, our communities, our nations, and the whole world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please would you fill each and every heart with your love. Would you help us to open the door of our hearts to you, Lord Jesus, that you may step in and fill our hearts, our whole life, with your life-transforming love. And would you give us the courage to share that love with others in practical, spiritual, and physical ways. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the courage to keep on persevering, to keep throwing those starfish back in the sea, to try and make a difference wherever we are, but not out of our own strength, but out of that love that we receive from you, that never-ending, flowing, eternal love. Move through us by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. So our final song is a song that reflects a sense of being saved by Jesus, loved by Jesus, and going out and sharing his compassion with others. So let's stand and sing our final song.